Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would please open to John chapter 5. We're going to look in just a moment at the text that Kobe read for us a few moments ago. John chapter 5. We certainly appreciate your presence here today. As Brother Pat mentioned, we have an awful lot more than we might have had given the nature of the weather and the streets, and we certainly are delighted with your presence. And we hope that for a few moments as we come together this morning to worship our God, we can dismiss from our minds the affairs of this life and the weather outside and think about the way in which God has blessed us and the instruction that He gives to us from His Word. We are certainly delighted to have some visitors with us. We're happy that things have gone well with the Graves and happy to see Vance here this, or Skip here this morning. And we certainly as well rejoice in the fact that the Johnsons, we had announced last week that the Johnsons were going to be moving to town and needed some help getting moved in. I want to express my appreciation to Tommy and Rocky that both came Thursday and helped, and we got that truck unloaded in no time. And we certainly are happy that they've been able to be with us today, and they brought their grandkids today as well, and we certainly want to welcome them to the area. You know, it is a reaction that I think is tied to man's first rebellion that is described in Scripture. It is a reaction that, even though common sense and all reason would tell us that it is pointless, it's a reaction that we still tend to cling to. Why it is that we will sometimes believe that, like Adam, we can hide from God, or that we can, like Cain, act dumb when we've done that which is wrong, defies all understanding, and I'm afraid one day will lead many a sad soul to a condition of helplessness on the day of judgment, when in fact we stand before God and recognize that we cannot hide, that we cannot go to any position or any condition in which God will not know those things that we have done. If we accept the fact that God is a creator, that even at this very moment fills heaven and earth, if we recognize and accept that He is such a being, that as a result there is nothing that we can do or think or feel or imagine or believe that He does not notice and that does not fall within His knowledge, then we're left with a recognition that we simply stand before Him accountable. Everything about us is open to Him. In the text that we read here in John chapter 5, let's begin again and read in verse 37. We'll go down to verse 42. Jesus here, speaking to some of the Jews that were not accepting Him as they ought to, said, "And the Father Himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard His voice at any time nor seen His form. But you do not have His word abiding in you, because whom He sent, him you do not believe. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men." Notice this statement in verse 42. "But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you." Notice this idea. Jesus here to people that perhaps He was meeting for the first time, or to people that were rejecting some of the things that He was teaching, declares to them point blank, "I know you." And then describes those things within their heart that He knows about them. This morning, for a few moments, I'd like for us to think together about exactly how it is that God knows us thoroughly. I'd like us to look at five things that Scripture tells us about the way in which God knows us. And while some of these ideas may be very familiar to us, I hope that as we come to understand them, we will help ourselves avoid that reaction or reverting to that old idea that somehow makes us think that we can hide from God. I hope that this morning we'll come to see exactly how it is that He knows us, and then move from there to consider what that means to us and ask ourselves the question of whether or not we know God as we ought to. First of all, let's understand exactly how it is that God knows us. First of all, He knows our thoughts. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. As the Apostle Paul addresses this letter to the church in Corinth, he talks to them about some of their preconceived ideas about what they might think. And he points out God's knowledge and how sometimes he does things that are a little different from the way that man might imagine. And sometimes those things that man looks at as knowledge and wisdom are completely different with God. But notice in the context of talking about that, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you'd begin in verse 18 and we'll go down to verse 21, it says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness." And again, notice this, "The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours." Notice this statement, "The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise." You know, that's something that no human being can claim. I think even though there are presumptuous individuals out there that might claim to be clairvoyant or to have some insight into what someone thinks or into someone's mind, I think most of that is just falsehood. And I think even those that might somehow be able to look at people's reaction and to judge and gauge certain things, that's completely different from the way that God knows our thoughts. He knows what goes on within us. We don't have to communicate that verbally. Instead, He knows our thoughts. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 declares, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." You know, we don't have that perception of one another. I might be thinking those things that are improper. I might be thinking those things that are ungodly. And yet, from all appearance, you don't have any idea of that unless I communicate it somehow. But God knows us so thoroughly because God is our Creator that God can perceive our thoughts, whether we communicate that to another soul. God knows our thoughts. Acts chapter 8, verse 22, we see this in the sin of Simon the sorcerer. You'll remember that when the early gospel was being preached and the miraculous gifts were being passed on as the apostles laid their hands upon people, this man who at one time had been a sorcerer, a man by the name of Simon in Samaria, when he saw that could be done, he thought that perhaps he could have some benefit from that. And so he offers to pay the apostles to be able to have that ability. And Peter rebukes him. And he tells him, "Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps," notice, not just what he had said, "but if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." Do we understand that about God? Do we recognize that God perceives our thoughts and that God knows our thoughts? But in addition to that, we need to understand as well that sometimes there are those things that we might do and those things that we might do that are contrary to God's word that we can hide from all others in our lives. And we can maintain a certain appearance of propriety. And we can make people think as if we are doing those things that are right when in fact, we have secrets that no one else knows. If you turn over to Psalm 44 and verse 20 and 21, we learn something about God that I think is important for us to understand. This idea that somehow we can hide from God, or this idea that somehow we can play dumb like Cain did, is just futile in the recognition of the fact that not only does God know our thoughts, but even those secrets that we might conceal from every other human being, those secrets that no one knows about our behavior, those things that we've done that we've not repented of, they're not hidden before God. In Psalm 44, notice verse 20. "If we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out?" Notice, "for He knows the secrets of the heart." Imagine here as the psalmist speaks to this period of time in which the Israelites are given that great command that they are to worship the Lord their God, and Him only shall they serve. And here as the psalmist describes this idea that perhaps secretly they had snuck off and stretched out their hand to a foreign God. And here the psalmist says, would that go unnoticed before God? Would that be something that he would be unaware of? No. Verse 21, God searches out such things because God knows the secrets of the heart. Look as well over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And let's read verses 3 through 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5.
The Apostle Paul, as he addresses
the fact that some would criticize him or the fact that some would follow after other leaders, other teachers, he says in verse 3, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord." Now, notice there Paul's humility. Often people will talk about the confidence that Paul has. But Paul recognizes here that even though he is acting within the bounds of his conscience, he recognizes he's not his own judge. God is the judge. Notice, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God." Romans chapter 2 and verse 16 speaks of this day that Paul alludes to here, that day of judgment. And he describes in Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, it being a day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. That's not something that was new with Paul. That's not something that is simply revealed when the gospel comes about. In fact, back in the book of Ecclesiastes, then when the wise man, probably Solomon, talks about this pursuit of the things of the flesh, this pursuit of things under the sun, and he describes throughout the book giving himself over to these things only to find that it's futility, it's chasing after the wind. He then, at the end of the book, in chapter 12 and verse 14, brings to an end the summary of the whole matter. When he talks about that we will stand before God, that we must give ourselves wholly to God in obedience to Him. Verse 14, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil." Do we somehow imagine that there are those things that we keep secret and we've not addressed them before God? We've not repented of them. We've not turned away from them. But somehow that's all right. God knows us. He knows our thoughts. He knows our secrets. But He also knows the excuses that we might offer. Over in Luke chapter 14, there's a parable that Jesus tells that gives a wonderful example of how we as human beings so often respond to our accountability before God. It is amazing the reasons that we can sometimes come up with to not do those things that we ought to do. You know, we see that in little children sometimes. We see it when there's a task that has to be done, some chore, some responsibility that they have. And there's always something that can come up to keep them from doing that. And to the childish mind, all of those things might seem to be reasonable kinds of excuses. A TV show came on, or they had to finish a certain part of their game, or they needed to go to the bathroom, or they got thirsty, or whatever it may be. And we look at that and we grin when we're looking at children and the excuses that they make. But are we much different when it comes to our accountability before God and those kinds of things that would prevent us from doing what God would have us to do? Notice this parable here in Luke chapter 14, begin in verse 16 and we'll go down to verse 24. "Then he said to them, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servants at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is more room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. And I say to you that not one of those who were invited shall taste my supper." There were plenty of excuses. And some of these things, as you think about it, are legitimate types of activities.
It's not that they had some sort of immoral action that they needed to engage in. It's not that there was something underhanded, as long as they're telling the truth here. But there were excuses that they offered that they elevated above this invitation.
We need to recognize that when we're talking about our accountability before God, when we're talking about what it is that God knows about us, He knows our excuses as well. I recognize that there are those times in which, for example, if we're talking about coming to worship God, you know, there are those that because of health conditions, because of danger, because of various kinds of conditions, this very, very day, there were good reasons, perhaps, that they were not able to be here. And we don't want to cast aspersions upon those. But God knows when it is that that excuse that we offer for not doing what God would have us to do is legitimate, and when it is just something that we want to offer as a way out of doing what we ought to do. Over in John chapter 15, in verse 22, we learn that we are left in a position as a result of the revelation of the Word of God, in which we cannot stand before God and somehow act as if we didn't know what we ought to do. There, Jesus tells us, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. We have no excuse for doing those things that are within our ability, that we have opportunity to do, that God has commanded us to do, and yet we refuse to do. He knows our thoughts. He knows our secrets. He knows our excuses. And He absolutely, through and through, knows our lives. That's why one day, if you look over in Revelation chapter 20, one day, even though no human being in this life is in a position in which they have the right or the ability to be able to look at us and make judgments about our condition or our standing before God, the one who made us, the one that knows us thoroughly, the one that has laid down the terms under which we must live, is in a position to know whether or not we have been obedient to that or not. And so one day, each and every person who is here, each and every person who is not in this building this morning, each and every person who may never have even acknowledged the fact that there is a God in heaven, will one day stand before the God that knows them through and through. Notice in Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11, the Apostle John is given this vision of that great day of judgment. And perhaps in a way that is more graphic and in a way that is more specific than is elsewhere revealed in Scripture, he writes to us as follows. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Notice what is described there in verse 13. They are judged according to their works. Notice verse 12. They are judged according to their works. God knows all aspects of our lives. He knows those excuses that we might offer. He knows those secrets we might try to conceal. He knows those thoughts within our hearts. And He as well knows the intentions behind those things that we do. Over in the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus addresses not the apathetic. There in this text, He is not addressing those that simply reject any type of service to the Lord. Instead, He is talking about those that would do that which is good before God. But here He addresses not simply the action that is done, but He addresses the thought that is behind it, the intention that is behind it. Notice a couple of examples of this. Verses 1 through 4, first of all, talk about charitable deeds or alms. Notice Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will himself reward you openly. Now, notice here, secret's used a little different, isn't it? It's not here the idea of something which is negative. Here, the recognition of the fact that God knows not only our thoughts and intentions, but those things that are done by us in secret. If we do those things in obedience to Him, that are pleasing to Him, not to be seen by men, but secretly, privately, it is that which is pleasing to God. Skip down, if you would, to verse 5 and notice verses 5 through 8. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask Him. One final example. Skip down to verses 16 through 18. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father, again, who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. When you do those things that the Lord has commanded you to do, whether we're talking about worship, whether we're talking about doing good deeds, whether we're talking about study of God's word or prayer, whether we're talking about teaching others around us, what is the intention behind that action? Is it done so that you will be glorified before men? Is it done so that people will see something in you that is not the way it is in fact? Is it that within your heart you secretly are a different type of person, but you put on some front? God knows our intentions. Now, the answer to that, if in fact we look at our heart and we say, well, you know, I'm not doing that sincerely. I'm just going through the motions. You know, I've seen and heard of situations where people, as Christians, come to a point in their life where they somehow feel like, you know, I'm not doing this sincerely. I'm just doing it because someone wants me to, or I'm doing it to keep up a certain appearance, and so they'll just stop. The answer in each of these situations, Jesus doesn't say, stop praying, stop giving charitable deeds, stop fasting. He doesn't say that. Instead, He's addressing the proper intention. If we recognize that our intentions are not what they ought to be, then change our intentions. Do it as we ought to, properly. Do it for the right reason, to obey our God. Do it because we love others and we love our God. Don't just abandon the proper action because we say that we're hypocrites. God knows us. He knows us thoroughly. But you know the real question, if we recognize this, Scripture not only addresses the fact that God knows us, but it puts us then in a position. If we understand the nature of God, we must then ask ourselves whether or not, being aware of that, we then know God. And I would ask you the question this morning, do we know God with respect to His nature? Look over in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 145. We addressed in our adult class this morning the idea that Scripture talks about when it speaks of the oracles of God. The fact that there are things that God has revealed that are not within man's knowledge innately. And as a result of those revealed things, we can know how God is, what He wants us to do. This doesn't come to us through imagination. And I think it's very important for us as Christians to make certain that we shape our understanding of God based upon these oracles of God. And one of the first things that we need to understand is His nature.
Do we understand exactly what he is like? If not, if we shape our concept of his nature based upon our wishes or our preference, you know, that may end up disappointing us one day. You know, when it comes to teachers in school, you know, all of us might wish that when we were kids in school that we had a teacher that was lenient, that really didn't care that much if we finished our assignments. If we didn't do good on a test, they would just kind of change the way that they recorded the test. Oh, we always wished that that was the case. But I'll guarantee you that simply wishing that a teacher behaved a certain way was in no way a guarantee that that's what was going to happen. Same thing is true with respect to God. Notice in Psalm 145, read with me, beginning in verse 8 and go down to verse 13. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. God is merciful. He's patient. Do we see his patience in allowing us to continue to live in spite of our rebellion? Do we see that as tolerance? Or instead, do we see it as a continued opportunity to repent? Do we understand as well that his words are true? In Joshua 23 and verse 14, near the death of Joshua, he testified, not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke. That was true in Joshua's day. That is true in our day as well. What God says is true. All of his words are true. Do we know as well that God will judge this world? Over in Psalm 9, if you turn back to Psalm 9, it has always been the case that we as creatures of a creator God stand accountable before him. He cares about what we do, and we will answer for what we do. If it were that our creator was some type of impersonal force that had no expectations of our behavior, it might be one thing. We could kill and murder and steal and do whatever we wished, and our creator would not hold us accountable. But given the fact that we are made in the image of God, and even those that have allowed their conscience to become hardened have within them some recognition that there is such a thing as right and wrong, whether they've allowed it to be shaped improperly or not, should lead us to recognize that we are made in the image of a God that acknowledges that there are things that are right and things that are wrong. And as a result, we can be assured that we will stand before that Creator. And if we have done those things that are wrong, we will be judged for that. If we've been obedient to him, we will be accepted for that. But notice Psalm 9, beginning in verse 8. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble, and those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Do we know this? Do we understand this? Do we accept this? But finally, do we know his son? Because ultimately, if we know all of these things about God, if we know that we stand before him accountable, and yet we recognize that we have done those things that we've tried to conceal, and yet we have no way to blot out such things, we must recognize that the way in which God has offered for sin to be redeemed rests in the offering of his son. Over in John chapter 10, Jesus uses a figure of himself. It would have been very common to the people of his day. I can't help but wonder if Jesus had come in our day, perhaps in the panhandle, he'd have talked about being a rancher, he'd have talked about cattle or something like that, some other thing perhaps that we'd have been familiar with. But here he speaks to them about being a shepherd. Notice in John 10, beginning verse 1. Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice,
And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Do we know his son? Do we have a relationship with his son?
But you know, it's interesting how Scripture so often will use the same kinds of ideas, but a little bit differently. Because while it is true that God knows everything about us, there is also a distinction that Scripture offers when it will speak of those that are known by Him. And I think the sense there is not just simply that He knows what we do, but as a result of our knowledge of Him, and as a result of our obedience to Him, He knows and acknowledges us. Notice with me, as we bring our lesson to an end, in the same text in John chapter 10, just a couple of instances where we see this idea that if we acknowledge His Son as shepherd, we must then recognize ourselves as one of His sheep. John 10, notice verses 14 and 15. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Skip down to verse 24. Notice, then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Notice this idea. God knows His sheep. And it is not some idea of a predestined kind of knowledge based on nothing and in no way upon our choice. Instead, it is the idea that God knowing us, when we acknowledge Him and then know Him, He then knows those who are His. Notice over in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. We recognize that in such a condition, it is important that we are accurate in those things that we might say. There are many that might presume that they have such a relationship with God that they can say that they are known by Him, that they know God. 1 John chapter 2, though, notice with me verses 3 through 5, it helps us define that. Because I might say to myself, as I live a pagan life, as I live in the world, doing those things that are ungodly and immoral and sinful, that actually are acts of enmity against God, I might very well, in such a condition, say, I know God. And how often we see on television those that live lives that in no way testify to a life of obedience to God. People that will praise God or will thank God or will try to say somehow that they abide in a relationship with God. Notice in 1 John chapter 2, it clarifies all of that confusion. Beginning with me in verse 3, it says, now by this we know that we know Him. If we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. Let's not get confused with all the, you know, the accusations the world tries to make. You folks are just legalists. You folks are trying to earn yourself. No. By grace we are saved. We have no way to forgive even a single sin. But what does it mean if we say, I know God? What does the Holy Spirit tell us? Notice, he who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar. Verse 3, by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. We have a responsibility to be obedient. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1. There the Lord says, I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Is that true of us? May it never be. Let's end with the text in Titus chapter 1.
Titus chapter 1, and then the lesson will be yours.
Titus chapter 1, let's look at verses 15 and 16. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good works. Good work. May it never be that in our lives we profess to know God, but by our works deny Him. I would hope that if you were here this morning and you as a child of God recognize, you know, I thought that I had concealed these things, and I thought that this aspect of my life that no one else knew about, I thought that it was all right. I hope that you've recognized as we think about the wonderful knowledge of God that He knows that. He knows your thoughts. He knows your secrets. He knows your life through and through. And as a result of that, don't cower in fear, but act with courage, act with dignity, and recognize that the only answer to such a dilemma is repentance. Perhaps it's of a public nature. And if so, we'd be delighted to go to God in prayer on your behalf. If not, if it's a private matter, then go into that secret place and confess to Him who knows the secrets of our heart, those things that should never have been done, but we tried to conceal, and repent and turn from them sincerely, and get up on your feet and do what's right so that you can say in truth, I know Him. I'm known by Him. It may be that you're here this morning and recognizing that God knows your life through and through, you perhaps for the first time have come to realize that if the day of judgment were to come this very hour, that you would not be ready to stand before a God that knows your thoughts and your intentions and your life. But you, in fact, would stand before Him and He would not know you. He would not acknowledge you in the sense that the shepherd acknowledges the sheep. Don't leave this place this morning in such a condition. Would you not this very hour confess the name of Jesus Christ before men? Would you not commit yourself to repent and turn away from those sins that would separate you eternally from Almighty God? Would you not this very morning be baptized into Christ for the remission of those sins, that Christ might add you to His body, and you would be one of His sheep, and you would be known by the shepherd?